turn to 1 John chapter 5. Just notice as we read through this, we've already read through 1 John a couple of times in connection with some other Lord's days, but here, keep in mind the subject of the catechism that we're going to consider this morning places emphasis upon the sonship of Christ and us, thus emphasis on being begotten or born. 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13, questions and answers 33 and 34, Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, the very practical nature, that is, the nature of the catechism whereby it takes doctrine and teaches not only that doctrine according to truth, but it applies it practically to our lives, is once again evident right here in this Lord's Day. Perhaps you look at the Lord's Day and say to yourself, well, there's so much that could be said. And undoubtedly that's true. We're going to say much more than what is actually in the catechism here. But again, do that with the same approach of the catechism, which is to apply it practically to our lives. For example, you will notice that the catechism does not spend a lot of time explaining how it is exactly that Jesus is the Son of God. It uses a few words and descriptors, but it doesn't really explain that. Now, part of the reason is it's going to explain that further in the next Lord's Day, where it's explaining the confession, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And it begins by talking about the fact that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of a man. There it's explaining the sonship of Jesus Christ, both according to his divine and his human nature. So it doesn't have to get into the sonship of Jesus as such at this point. Yet, it doesn't really seem to do justice to that as it could be, you would think. Even the lordship of Jesus, especially in today's world, even Christian world, where there's even a controversy called the lordship controversy, and that controversy basically is this, that people understand and even believe that they must receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they deny in one way or another that he is their Lord. So what does it mean that Jesus is our Lord? Well, the catechism does not explain that in a lot of detail. I mean, it's there. Don't get me wrong. The approach of the catechism is really, and what is the implication of this for you? Even notice, with regard to the lordship of Jesus, the catechism is not at all interested in discussing the lordship of Christ over the entire world, which indeed he is. It's interested in explaining the lordship of Jesus Christ in connection with you as his children or his servants. So we're going to adopt that approach too in explaining these things, not simply explaining how it is that Christ is the Son of God and also our Lord, but especially we're interested in how it applies to us. Now, there's one more thing that we ought to understand by way of introduction. And what lies behind this is not only the catechism understands the importance of right doctrine. We'll get into that in just a little bit. The beginning controversies that the church had were about issues addressed here. And another reason one might think they would be addressed in more detail, but nevertheless, these were major issues in the church, but that's because the church understood that what is at stake is the very nature of salvation. And there is a temptation in examining these matters of emphasizing the divinity of Jesus Christ with regard to his sonship and lordship. And that is and needs to be done. But there is another ditch to fall into, a one equally damaging to the church and even ourselves, which is we do not grasp the profound truth that the sonship of Christ and his lordship have to do with us and his human nature. And the emphasis is upon our relation to him. He's not simply the Son of God, but he's related to us. And he's related to us in a very fundamental and wonderful way. Not only by faith, which we saw earlier, when we considered the Christ and the fact that we are Christians, we learned that exactly because we're united to Christ by faith, we share in his anointing, but now we learn there's even a greater relationship, really, having to do with birth and family, sonship, and also lordship. And that, too, is important for our own comfort, which is the theme of the catechism again, right? So we need to consider that as we go through this Lord's Day, that what is here is for our comfort. So let's consider this Lord's Day, and we'll consider the two questions answers under the theme faith in the Son of God. That's the first question and answer, and then our Lord, the second question and answer, and we'll simply break those apart and look at those in two points. First is unique sonship, and then secondly is loving lordship. The first thing that we have to understand with regard to the sonship of Jesus Christ is that there must be a fundamental distinction made between his sonship and our sonship. Now, the Catechism basically assumes we understand that Jesus is the Son of God and know what that means, and that we are the Son of God and know what that means. But it wants to emphasize especially the point that there's a fundamental difference between the sonship of us and of him. That especially needs to be emphasized in our day, beloved people of God, because that is not being done in the church, in the Christian church at large. There's a number of reasons for this. I'm not going to get into all those reasons, but you have to be aware of what's going on. We live a somewhat sheltered life, even ecclesiastically. And you have to understand that even with regard to your fellow Christian, the fundamental distinction that's made here in this Lord's Day is not understood. That when people confess the name of Jesus and talk about him, oftentimes they simply look at the sonship of Jesus Christ as they look at their own. And that's fatal. Like I said, there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is with regard to many of the modern Bible translations. Now, I'm not going to criticize the use of them in any way. I will even confess to you that I use modern translations from time to time because they're helpful in understanding difficult phrases, and there's a place for that. But we also have to understand that there is a flaw in almost all of them, and it's right at this point, and it's regard to the confession of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed shows that the church has always understood a fundamental distinction between our sonship and Jesus Christ, and it's reflected in the phrase that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, that is a biblical phrase. You will find that phrase at least five times in the Scriptures, and all five times, not coincidentally, it is found in the writings of the Apostle John. And there's a reason for that, because Apostle John is emphasizing something very important about Christ as the Son of God. You will find that both in his epistles and in his gospel, where he says that what he writes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so at a crucial point where he's talking about the sonship of Jesus Christ, he inserts the phrase, the only begotten Son of God. Now, in the Greek, that is a single word. And normally I would not bring up Greek because you don't understand Greek as such, except that this particular word uses two words that have made their way into the English language, and that even children understand what they mean. The word that's used, for example, in John 1, verse 17, is the word mono. In Greek, it's pronounced genes, or you may think of it as monogenesis, monogenesis. Now, the word mono, we know what that means. It means one, or only, like a monorail, right? A train that runs on one rail, mono, one. And the word genesis is simply the word begotten or to beget. It can refer to the word beginning. Hence, it's used in the opening line. It's used as the book for the opening book of the Holy Scriptures, Genesis. because it's the book of beginnings. It's really a translation of the opening words, in the beginning, the Genesis. The phrase literally means, as it's translated in our King James, rightly so, only begotten, only begotten. For some strange reason, and really without excuse, there's really no excuse for this. It's consistently translated in many of the modern versions as one and only, one and only. Repeatedly, one and only. That not only is a bad translation, but that is a falsehood. Because Jesus is not the one and only Son of God. We also are the sons of God. And what that implies is that we are the sons of God in the same way Jesus is the Son of God. Because if you're going to insist that that's the truth, then you have to explain it some way. And that phrase either means that we are not sons of God at all, but every Christian knows we are the sons of God, or it makes us the sons of God the same way Jesus is the Son of God. And it's a rather fatal flaw, and you need to know about it. You need to know about it. I could go into the issue of how that made its way into modern translations using certain manuscripts that had been sidelined that in fact are very, very old, which many translators think gives them credence over the ones used for the King James, but the fact is they're likely very old because they were set aside. There were errors in them. In fact, they even show signs of being anti-Trinitarian. And so at crucial points are wrong, and then when you rely on them as your main manuscripts, you get translation problems. Enough on now Bible translations and how we use them. But this is a very critical point, and I've said to others, regardless of the archaic language in our own King James versions, and you may point out things that you wish could be translated better, etc., at this particular point, it's very, very accurate and at a very critical, critical point. Fact is, we have to understand right at the outset that the sonship of Jesus Christ is unique. Now, Jesus understood that, and he pointed it out in a way that emphasized not only that sonship, but how unique it was. Jesus called on God as his Father, but not how we do as such. He talked about doing the will of God, his Father in heaven, as we would. But he also showed how unique it was. Jesus said, for example, that anyone that denied that he was the Son of God, he would deny before his Father. That all things were delivered him of his Father. We can't say that. He talked about the fact that his Father had appointed him a kingdom, emphasizing his Christhood, that he was the king. He said that if anybody knew the Father, they would know him as the Son. And vice versa, that anyone that knew him as the Son would also know God his Father. In fact, he even said that anyone who sees him sees the Father. That's how much the Son of God he is. Now, none of us can say that. That's unique to Jesus. In addition to that, all the works of Jesus testified of his divine sonship of God in a way that's distinct from us. Distinct. He did works that only God could do and made claims that only God can claim. Made those, of course, as the Son of God, as the only begotten Son of God. He had divine knowledge. John chapter 21, verse 17, Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee." We can't say those kinds of things. He received worship and honor that only God can receive. Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." If someone would say that of us, we would have to tell them, not so. He's identified as the Creator. We all know God creates and only God can create. But again, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 3, We read that all things were made by him. Elsewhere we read all things were made for him. He forgave sins, which is why even the Pharisees noted that he was claiming to be God. Even if we get forgive the sins of others, we're not forgiving them as such. We can't do that. We don't have that power. We're forgiving them only as they concern us and for Christ's sake. This is an essential issue because the whole doctrine of salvation rests on it. Salvation itself is at stake. All Christians should recognize and know and confess that only God saves. Only God can work salvation. And God only works salvation through his own Son, Jesus Christ, exactly because he is God. The heretics understood that. And this is why the first heresies attacked that spot. I pointed out to you when we discussed the Trinity that the issue of whether Christ was truly the Son of God, that is, the divine Son of God, was an issue that involved not only salvation, but the Trinity. Those two issues were intertwined. And not without good reason did the devil send heretics to attack those doctrines. This was the essential issue in the Athanasian controversy against Arius. Arius, one of the first major heretics, about the 4th century, was opposed by Athanasius, and for a long time opposed almost exclusively by Athanasius. But eventually the doctrine of Arius was rejected, and rejected by creed. And the teaching of Athanasian was incorporated into what we call the Athanasian Creed. And if you look at that creed, you're going to just notice something about it. It's the longest one of the ecumenical creeds. But what it emphasizes is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God uniquely. That's why you have phrases like God out of God, light out of light, truly God in every way. Arius would say only that he was like God, similar to God. That's the most he would say. So there was a certain reason, he would say, to worship Jesus as somebody higher than us, but essentially he was still only like us because we too resemble God as his sons. And we too have the image of God restored as sons. And the church said the very fact that we are also our sons. And what Arius refused to acknowledge meant that we were sons in the same way. And they rejected that, rightly so. Should also know that that error made its way back into the church during the time of the Reformation. There was a group called the Socinians, basically believed the same thing. And interestingly, and not without significance, many of the Arminians were Socinians. Many of the leading Arminians were Socinians. In other words, they had doctrinal issues not only with regard to salvation, but also the very Trinity and nature of Jesus as the Son of God. If you think about it, you can see why that's not really a problem for the Arminians, because the Arminians don't allow salvation to be exclusively the work of God. According to the Arminians, salvation is partly the work of God and partly the work of man. And in a final analysis, it's really the work of man. God can only do so much. Man has to do the rest. So the fact that Jesus would not be the Son of God as God out of God is not that big a deal. But for the true church, it has been and always will be. Be aware also that this is the essential error of two of the largest cults in the United States. Although they say great things about Jesus as the Son of God and will bring their Bibles to your doorstep and read the same passages that you read with regard to the sonship of Jesus Christ, understand that fundamentally they reject the truth of this Lord's Day. Speaking now about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, both of them reject the fact that Jesus is God out of God, that he is the Son of God uniquely. And if you confront them, that is the issue of confrontation. Don't worry about anything else. If you have a discussion with him at that point, you will find out that if you're adamant, they're no longer interested in trying to convert you. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that distinction, not only emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and notice that, I just want to point it out from the Catechism itself, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. So they interpret that word, only begotten, according to two words. He is the eternal Son of God. Arius denied that. Arius said famously that there was a time that the Son of God was not. Was not. In other words, Arius would say he was begotten, all right, but he was begotten at time. He was begotten at some point, just like we are. And against that, the church said, no, he's eternally the Son of God. There never was a time that God the Father was without his Son. And then notice, too, that word natural, Son of God. Now there, our fathers are emphasizing what we would understand by the word natural. Number one, that he's not adopted. And number two, that his nature is that of God himself, which would mean if we would say that person over there is my natural son. What we mean is, number one, he's one that came from my loins. He's begotten of me. I didn't adopt that son. And number two, that son shares my nature. He's a man like me. Has my DNA, has my blood. And that is to help us understand what it means that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, and he's the natural Son of God. Now, I just want to hop ahead real quick a minute. We'll explain this a little bit more when we get to what it means that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But there's an important point to be made here. And that is, if you go look at question and answer 35, it's going to read this, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. I'll explain that a little bit more next time. But here it's a crucial point of emphasis. Whatever Jesus is with regard to being a human being, and he is a human being from the point of view that he has a human nature. But we have to be careful when we talk about Jesus, who has both a human and divine nature, and that we never forget that his person is only God. That is the point of emphasis of every creed that we have. We sometimes get that wrong. You see, we think of person and being in the same breath. But I pointed out to you when we discussed the Trinity, person and being are not the same thing. We confuse them because our person is human and our being is human. But with regard to Christ, it's a very important distinction to make, as it is with the Trinity, because God is three persons but only one being. That tells you there's a difference between being and person. But it also comes to the foreground with regard to Christ. Christ has two natures, but they're united. What are they united in? And the example is they are united in a single person. And that single person is the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God who always remains God and only God. Understand that? But now that person, and I told you before, when you think of the word person, think of your I, that which says I. It's his I. We might say the ego. That's God and only God. But now that God and only God, who is the eternal Son of God, he has a divine nature, of course, because, well, his person is God. So he already, by being the natural Son of God, has a divine nature. But he now takes a human nature unto himself. And that is the correct and right understanding of the Reformed faith with regard to Christ. I try to trip up catechumens from time to time with asking that question about who Jesus is. He's fully man and fully God, make no mistake about it. But his person, is the eternal and natural Son of God. And it doesn't change. It doesn't become something else. So that he has two eyes, a human eye and a divine eye. And there's two speaking I. That doesn't work. The church rejected that notion. So you have to be aware of that. But now the emphasis of our particular Lord's Day is how different our sonship is. It has to be distinguished. There's something the same because Son of God and Son of God means the same thing in many ways, and there's much to be learned there. We can't say there's an absolute separation here, but there has to be a distinction. It's a distinction between a sonship by adoption and a sonship by begetting or nature. There's a distinction to be made between the fact that we are sons in time and Jesus is not a son in time, but a son in eternity. It's a distinction between sonship outside of the Creator, God. That's what we are. We become sons outside of God, the Creator, whereas His sonship is within the triune being of God itself. There's a distinction to be made between our sonship, which is according to the will of God, and the sonship of Jesus, which is, we would say, essential. It's an essential activity of the triune being of God. It's not like God the Father said, it's my will to have a son. And you would be back to Arius's wrong conception. There would be a time in which there was not the son. No, the idea is it's essential and natural to the very being of God. But that's not so with us. We became sons by the will of God. Now, this distinction is taught by an example in human life. And where we have to lay hold on this. That example, of course, is adoption. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Now there, the Catechism notices that there's something taught in the Holy Scriptures that's very helpful in our understanding. And what you have to understand is how important that is, because there is another way to look at our sonship that does involve a begetting. Talk about this more in a little bit, but you understand that it would be perfectly appropriate to speak about, on the basis of Scripture, that we are indeed the sons of God because we're born again. That's the very language of Scripture. We're born again. So we too are born. We're begotten in a certain sense. But our fathers don't do that. They move to the other example that is given in Scripture, which is adoption. And we have to make sure that those two mesh, that they're in harmony, that we don't pit one over against the other. And understand also that this puts God's stamp of approval upon adoption. I mentioned that because that has not always been understood so well in Reformed churches and in the Reformed tradition. There was a time, historically, when the church looked negatively upon adoption, exactly because it so emphasized the fact that we are born again by an implanting of the Spirit, that adoption was seen simply as a picture and then perhaps not even as such a good one. God might adopt us, but don't you adopt children yourself. Don't you partake of that example. That doesn't make sense. The church, fortunately, has corrected that and understood that. But the reason why adoption is so important and what we ought to understand when we adopt too is that that especially is what emphasizes the grace of it all. Now, it's there in begetting too. Our children sometimes have to be reminded of that, that even though they were begotten, it's all of grace. We didn't have to have children per se. Didn't have to get married and have children per se. And God gave them to us as a gift, that is, a gift of His grace toward us. But adoption really emphasizes it. And it emphasizes that with regard to our sonship, there's two different ways to look at it. Both, again, we can point at adoption. When you go to adopt a child, anyone that's done that understands, first of all, there's a legal aspect. You can't just drive down the street and look for a child that's homeless and needs your help and grab them and throw them in your car. That will be kidnapping and you will find yourself in jail. You mayn't purchase one either. It's generally regarded in most lands that although there's a lot of money involved, that you're not buying a baby. But there is a legal aspect. You have to fill a lot of paperwork. Parents have to give a baby up for adoption, or the state has to give that baby up for adoption, and you have to sign documents that say, I take that child as my own, very much so as even as if it was born of me. And then when you do that, that child has all the rights and privileges of any other child in your home. It's a child that you would likely give your inheritance to. You will give a place in your home. You will feed as you would any other of your children and clothe them, take care of them. And then you actually adopt the child. So there's the legal part of it, and then you actually go about living with that child as one of your own. You teach, you train, you take care of, and it emphasizes the grace of it all. And oftentimes an adopted child will understand that. I talk to those that are Christians especially. Others maybe not so much. Perhaps if they're older, they'll remember the situation that they were in prior to adoption. Might remember times when they were forsaken or abandoned or were found in some iron crib chained to one of the bars with their heads shaven, wearing nothing but a diaper, cared for lightly or hardly at all. And then parents come along and of their own free will, no compulsion, simply say, I'll take that baby as my own. It's an amazing picture. Now, all that points to what God does for us. God makes a decision. There's a legal side of it. He says, I will take this one and that one as my own. You may relate that back to election. God's choosing of us. God's selecting of us out of the human race. And what's even more a point of emphasis with regard to it all, the grace of it all, is that God adopts us not simply because we're abandoned and hungry and cold and enemies, but we're enemies. That's the point. God chooses us for adoption when we are yet enemies and opposed to Him. Said, I don't want a parent. I don't want a father. I want to be just the way I am. Do my own thing. Go my own way. Take care of myself. God says, nope, I'm going to adopt you. Then God cares for us. And then there's an even more greater aspect that shows it's the reality and adoption is just the picture, earthly adoption, is God does something we can't do as human parents, and that is He actually transforms us into His image. And there is where the notion of being born again comes into play. That's what's being emphasized there. You see, if I adopt a child from another culture and from another country, and depending on its age, there's only so much I can do to, as it were, transform that child to my culture and in my way of living. And we generally recognize that that's usually what happens. But I can't make that child look like me. I can't make that child even act like me, the things that we often pass on to our children. But God does. In our adoption, God transforms us into His image. He doesn't just simply legally adopt us, but He now places His Spirit in us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He makes us think like Him, act like Him, talk like Him. Yeah, that's what is being described in salvation. So an entirely different kind of sonship we have than that of Jesus Christ. Now, what you have to understand next is you have to connect that with now the lordship of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the next question and answer is not simply to define what it means that Jesus is our Lord, but Jesus now is our Lord also uniquely, exactly because we are the sons of God uniquely. That's the whole point. And if you grasp that, then you will understand also the distinction that's made in the lordship of Christ, because Jesus is not Lord over all in the same way. The church has always recognized Jesus as Lord, and Lord absolutely. Lord over the whole creation by virtue of being the creator. Lord over the whole creation, even in His human nature. We're going to get soon to the ascension. And one of the things we're going to learn about the ascension is that the man Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. Jesus ascended in His human nature. And God gave now to Jesus in His human nature lordship over the whole creation. The right, as the Lamb slain from the beginning of the foundation of the world, to rule over that world, to open the seals in the book, to execute God's purpose in all the world. And that includes all men and the whole creation, animals and rocks and trees, Jesus, as a man, is in charge of it. That's the awesome thing. That's going to be the awesome thing when he returns, too. Jesus doesn't simply return as God, but he returns in his body as a man. And here he is, obviously, in control and governing all things in the affairs of men. And it terrifies men when he returns. Now, we recognize that lordship. In fact, all men are going to recognize it. The Bible very clearly teaches that every knee shall bow to Jesus. Everyone in the judgment will acknowledge that he has the right to dispense men to hell and to heaven. But that lordship, you understand, is one of power. Pure power, brute power, if you want to call it. He has the power and authority to rule over all. But he rules over us in a different way. Yes, there's power involved, make no mistake. You doubt that power. Simply look at the transformation of us from children of the devil to being adopted by God to being turned into the children of God who love him. Those who used to hate him now love him. Those who used to violate every commandment of God, and that's all we ever did, are made to be lovers of God, to follow his good commandments. Those who despise the things of the kingdom of heaven now desire them above all else. It involves power. But you know what we call that power? Grace. Grace. That's why grace for a Christian simply isn't unmerited favor. That's usually how it's defined, unmerited favor. But for a Christian, grace is power. And it's a power that comes with God's attitude of favor. God rules over us in his love. But he's absolute Lord. Now, why? How? Why is it grace as opposed to his rule over everything else and grace alone? And the Catechism explains, because he hath redeemed us. Now you have to connect that idea of redemption back to our adoption. God has to have a legal basis upon which to adopt us. Even an earthly parent has to have a legal basis, right? They just don't hand babies out to anyone. There's going to be a thorough check into who you are and how you conduct yourself. Can you be a fit parent, et cetera, et cetera. The child itself has to be legally adoptable. Even if you go to a foreign country and say, I don't adopt the child, the officials of that country aren't supposed to comb the streets and kidnap children and then bring them to you for adoption. That's illegal. And the idea is the same thing with God. God has to have a right to adopt us. We belong to somebody else. We are children of the devil. He owns us. He's our Lord. We're in bondage to him. And that's what's being brought out when it says he redeemed us. He bought us. He paid a price. So the devil no longer is our father. And that's how Jesus presented it too. Ye are of your father the devil. That's who you are apart from me and my adoption. He redeemed us with what? Not gold and silver, but with his own blood. With his own blood. There brings up the connection to us. You see? Notice he redeemed us, soul and body. Now you see what's being emphasized? First it was his unique sonship as God, God out of God, but taking human nature, that makes him a brother. Now that makes him relation. That makes him someone who has an interest in us. So yeah, Son of God uniquely, but still the Son of God as we are sons of God. And that Son of God now, having a human nature, shed his own blood. He died. He gave his life for all the rest of the brethren. And in doing so, purchased the right for God to adopt us. And then not just body, but soul. Not just soul, but body. The complete human being. Always remember that. Emphasize that in just a little bit when we get to the next Lord's Day, but Jesus had to be man, body, and soul to redeem us, body and soul. But now both body and soul belong to him. We may, as Christians, ever say, well, I'm the Son of God as to my soul, and I'm interested in what happens with my soul and how Jesus cares for my soul. No, the Christian religion just isn't a matter of soul. It's a matter of body. The behavior of the body, the redemption of the body, even the resurrection of the body, because that's who we are. You are body. You're not just soul. The proof is Christ redeemed both. And then notice this too. How else is he Lord? Well, you see, he's not just simply Lord over the legal matters, the matters of redemption, the matters of atonement, the matters of purchasing, but he's Lord as regards to actually delivering us from all the power of the devil. Now notice that, the power of the devil. There the emphasis is upon the transformation of us. Jesus is Lord in the sense that he actually transforms us. He changes us. The devil does not have the power over us that he had before. That's what the lordship controversy is all about. There's individuals in the church that say, well, Jesus is Lord over my soul. Or Jesus is Lord over the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is Lord in that he has redeemed me, but he's not Lord with regard to delivering me from all the power of the devil. That comes down to me. Now, I don't know who would be so foolish as to want such a thing. Who in their right mind would want to have Jesus be Lord over them and then be Lord who only delivers them from the guilt of sin, who delivers them only from perhaps the shame of sin, who only delivers us to the extent that we could say, well, my sins are forgiven. Who in their right mind would want a Lord who is unable to deliver them from the power of the devil? Because that's the real issue. Who would want to be a child of God and be a son of God who remains in the filth and in the vile of one who is not adopted, who is still being cared for by the devil in his dominion? Now, the lordship of Jesus is absolute. Just want to emphasize a couple of things. This fact means that Jesus owns us. You can go right back to Lord's Day 1. What is your comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to know where that comes from, in part, it's Lord's Day 13. Explains how that is. Explains further, really, this entire Lord's Day. It contains all the pieces and components of it. Number two, it means Jesus is responsible for us. Now, we talk about responsibility. By that, we mean we have a calling. God comes to us and gives us duty. Basically says, you are my sons, now behave like my sons. Walk like my sons. Talk like my sons. But nevertheless, the fact that that must happen and will happen is the responsibility of Jesus. He says, these are mine. The calling to transform them. The calling to not only carry out their adoption, to carry out the will of God concerning their adoption. I take on my own shoulders. I shed my life so that they may be the sons of God, but I also impart my spirit so that they will and must be transformed into the image of God. Completely. Finished at death, of course. That means in the third place, it explains the last part of Lord's Day 1. What is part of your comfort in life and death? That he makes me. He makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's part of this relationship, that we are the sons of God. It's part of his being our Lord. That means that his lordship over us is a lordship of love. That's what it is. That's what 1 John 5 was explaining. If someone truly is the Son of God, then they will recognize that. They will be able to see that. There's no doubt in their mind about it. But John also goes on to show that they will recognize that's out of the love of God, that it was the love of God that sent Christ. It was the love of God that sent him to redeem us. It's the love of God that transforms us, makes us willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And how does one know that? How does one understand that? Well, by faith, of course. But they love God. Where does that love come from? They produce it from themselves? No, because they had no love prior to that. They return the love of God for them, back to God. And it all reflects the fact that this is all a loving relationship. What's the point? The point in all this, really, beloved, is this. We need to, on the one hand, respect and honor Jesus as God, because that's who he is. We may never doubt his ability. We may never doubt his desires. We may never doubt his grace and his love toward us. And then remember, that's not who he is, all who he is. He's the Son of God like we are the sons of God. His lordship over us, even as servants, is that of love. So that we fear not approaching him. We're not afraid of him. We're not filled with terror and doubt. We live by faith, believing he's responsible. He'll work this out one way or another. He will make it happen because he has redeemed us, body and soul, as the sons of God, like himself. Believe that. Believe that with all your heart. Amen. Our Father, who art our Father in Jesus Christ, the wonderful Father who has made us sons in the highest possible sense as creatures, who has brought us into thy fellowship, who has given us of thine inheritance, who has given us thine image, what wonderful things belong to us, O Lord. Help us to give thanks, to love thee, to serve thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.